Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to open and turn with me to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 11 this morning. If you're using the Bibles there in the chairs in front of you, you'll find it on page 981 of the regular print Bibles. And if you're using the large print Bibles, you'll find on page 1249. Come to Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11 this morning. Please hear the word of our God. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. As far as the reading of the Lord's Word, may He bless it. Please join me in prayer. Our great and our glorious God, how we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is a light and a lamp unto our feet. We thank You that in sticking close to Your Word, there is great safety and security. We thank You that Your Word reveals Your will for our salvation. But indeed, it even ministers to us and gives us Jesus Christ, His person and His work. As we consider these verses this morning, we ask that You would help us, O Lord, by Your Spirit, to have an unshakable confidence in the blood of Jesus Christ and in Him alone, in order that we might attain the resurrection from the dead. Be with us this morning, we ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen. We spent a couple weeks looking at the beginning of Philippians chapter 3. And last week, from verses 2 and 3, we noted that Paul gives us both a danger and a defense. That is, that the church stands in this continual danger of false teachers and false teachings creeping in. And that part of the duty of the minister is to defend the body of Christ against such false teaching. Now here in Philippi, these false teachers were creeping in, and it was likely that the teaching that they were telling these young Christians, these Gentile Christians, is that in order to be saved, you need to be circumcised, you need to become a Jew in order to be saved. And throughout this chapter, Paul is refuting these teachers, and he's refuting these teachings. He's reminding the church who they are in Christ, what their identity is, what characterizes them. And we saw that in our concluding point last week from verse 3, that Paul says that we are the circumcision. That is our identity, but that our identity is characterized or lived out as we worship by the Spirit of God, as we glory in Christ Jesus, and as we put no confidence in the flesh. Now here in verses 4 through 11, Paul's really going to develop this thought that we put no confidence in the flesh. He's going to explain more particularly what that means. And so as we come to verses 4 through 11 this morning, we have three very simple points to help us unfold Paul's thought. First, we want to look at Paul's concern. Secondly, we want to look at Paul's confidence. And thirdly, we want to look at Paul's conclusion. So we have Paul's concern, Paul's confidence, and Paul's conclusions. Our first point in unfolding verses 4 through 11 this morning is to look at Paul's concern. Remember, as a boy, I think I was 10 or 11 years old, I had picked up this mystery novel, this crime novel from a garage sale. And I was reading it, and it was probably way too mature for me, and it was incredibly suspenseful and intense. The main character had committed some crime, and he was on trial, and they were trying to give him the death penalty. And I remember as a boy reading this that I was in such suspense, and it was so intense, that I caved into a temptation that many of us likely have, of flipping to the back of the book. And I had told myself, I'm just going to flip back randomly, I'm going to read one sentence, and that's all I'm going to read. Well, as providence would have it, I happened to read the sentence that said that the main character was acquitted of all of his charges, and he went free. And suddenly, this suspenseful novel was no longer very suspenseful. I knew that the verdict was certain. I knew that regardless of how the proceedings went, that he would be cleared in the end, that he would be declared not guilty, and that he would go free. The verdict was certain. It was no longer suspenseful. It was quite drab, to be honest. It's a wonderful way to kill a suspense novel, by figuring out how it ends before you have gone through the beginning. It's a good way to kill a novel. But there are times when it is incredibly important to understand how something ends before it begins. There are times when it is apt and important to know how something will end before it comes to be, because it is beneficial for us. And in many ways, that's the way that we need to approach Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 11. As Paul unfolds this and as he says some things in order to make sense about what he's saying, it's important that we understand and keep in mind, where is it that Paul ends? What is Paul's big concern here as he gives a resume of all of his good works and as he talks about the exceeding surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ? What is Paul's big concern? And we see there in verse 11 where Paul ends. And I would say that verse 11 expresses Paul's overarching concern here in the first half of chapter 3. Paul concludes there in verse 11 by saying that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now that's really just longhand for Paul is concerned about eternal life. Paul is concerned that in the day when he dies, the day when he closes his eyes in death, he is concerned to know what is going to happen to me. And when Christ returns again in his glory, what is going to happen to my body? Paul's overarching concern here is that he desires to know how it is going to end before it comes to be. Paul wants to know what it will be when he closes his eyes in death. Now, when we understand that that's Paul's concern, that helps give validity or to legitimize our concern. Because in knowing myself and in knowing so many of you, I think we can say that at one point or another in our lives, this is our overarching concern as well. We want to know, how is it that we can attain the resurrection from the dead? And we as sinners, we sometimes try not to think about these things. Sometimes we obscure what it is and how it is that we will attain to the resurrection of the dead. Sometimes in our sin we ignore it, or we neglect this concern, or we distract ourselves by other concerns or priorities in life. Or some of us spend a great deal of our life in constant anxiety and worry, wondering what is going to happen. Am I going to attain the resurrection from the dead? This is a concern that at one point or another, we all share with Paul. We are all concerned about what is going to happen when we die. Whether you are a Christian, whether you are a Muslim, whether you're a Buddhist, whether you are a staunch atheist, at one time or another in the course of our life, we will all be confronted with this concern. What is going to happen? What is going to happen in the end times? Where am I going to spend all of eternity? Am I going to attain to this resurrection of the dead that the Scriptures speak of in great glory and in great honor and prestige and majesty? And many of us, Christian or non-Christians, we expend and we exert our lives trying to find a confidence or an answer to this question. We don't want to live our lives. We don't want to die not knowing how it's going to end. We don't want our lives to be one of these silly choose-your-own-adventure, where if you're like me, you happen to always choose the wrong scenario and you ended up dead not knowing it. We're talking about eternity. We're talking about world without end. We are talking about either eternal glory and happiness or eternal condemnation and suffering. That's Paul's concern here. He wants to know, will I attain the resurrection from the dead? And where is this confidence? Where is this certainty? Where is this hope to be found? And like Paul, this is the concern of every biblical pastor. I was once taught in my very early years of pastoral training that the overarching concern of the pastoral ministry is to prepare you to die, to prepare you to enter into eternal glory. And so Paul here expresses his concern at the very end of this passage, and his concern is that he desires to attain the resurrection from the dead. And keeping that end in mind, that helps us to understand what Paul is doing in verses 4 through 10. Because in verses 4 through 10, what Paul wants to do is Paul wants to give us an unshakable confidence that we can know with certainty that we shall attain the resurrection from the dead. So we see first this morning Paul's concern there in verse 11. Now our second point is to not only look at Paul's concern, but to look at Paul's confidence. That is, where is Paul taking us? Where is Paul telling us our confidence ought to be found? Well, you note the interesting way in which Paul does this. Because in verse 3, Paul ends by saying that we are the circumcision, we're those who worship in the Spirit of God, that we glory in Christ Jesus, that we put no confidence in the flesh. It is that Paul, right away in verse 3, shows us if you want this confidence of attaining to the resurrection of the dead, you're not going to find it in your flesh. You're not going to find it in yourself. But Paul does something that is quite ingenious here in his own thinking and as he develops this. Because Paul doesn't go straight from verse 3 all the way down to verse 8, but we see that between verse 3 and verse 8, we have verses 4 through 7. And we might expect, as good Christians and as those of Reformed ilk who love the doctrine of justification by faith alone, that as Paul has just told us in verse 3, we are those who put no confidence in the flesh, that what Paul is going to do in verses 4 through 8 is that he's going to open up, he's going to say, you want to know why you shouldn't have confidence in the flesh? Because you're an awful, wretched sinner. All of your righteousness is as dirty rags. We might expect Paul to defend this identity of a Christian as one who puts no confidence in the flesh, that he's going to turn it on its head and he's going to say, you have no righteousness, you have no good works, you have no purity or holiness, you are ridden over with sin. But you note that Paul doesn't say that in verses 4 through 8. Actually, in verses 4 through 8, throughout this entire passage, you don't even read of the word sin. You don't even read of the word guilt or transgression or dirty rags. Rather, what Paul does here in verses 4 through 6 is that he speaks of every reason why he should have confidence in the flesh. Paul doesn't paint himself here in Philippians 3 as he does in Romans as the sinner of sinners, or as he speaks elsewhere in the pastoral epistles of being the chief of sinners. Paul doesn't speak here of his sin, but he speaks of his morality. He doesn't come here in these verses and say, look, I don't have any reason to not be confident in the flesh. He says quite the opposite. And here in verses 4 through 6, Paul gives us 7 reasons why if anybody could put confidence in the flesh, Paul could. He gives us 7 reasons of who he is and what he has done in life. He gives us 7 reasons that make known to us the degree of holiness and righteousness that he has ascended to. You note there right away in the beginning of verse 5, and as Paul has said, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And he opens there in verse 5. I was circumcised on the 8th day. We remember that in the Old Testament, that this was important, that the covenant of circumcision, that the sign of circumcision was setting apart the children of Israel to be God's people. And Paul is saying, on the 8th day after I came out of the womb, my parents faithfully circumcised me. They marked me out, even from childhood, as belonging to the God of Israel. Paul goes on, not only that he has been circumcised, but he says there in verse 5 that he is of the people of Israel. And you remember that throughout the course of the Old Testament, that God made his promises and his covenants with the nation of Israel. And Paul says here, not only was I circumcised, but I belong to the people of Israel. I am an Israelite. You remember that in Romans 9, Paul says of ethnic Israel that to them belongs the covenant and the glory and the adoption. And Paul says, look at me, circumcised, I am an Israelite. He goes on to say, not only am I an Israelite, but I am of the tribe of Benjamin. Remember, Benjamin was that loved son of Jacob, the last child that Jacob had through Rachel. That as Rachel gave birth to Benjamin, that she died in childbirth, that she wanted to name her son, the son of my agony, but Jacob names him Benjamin, the son of my right hand. It was an honorable tribe to belong to. It was a great heritage to belong to the tribe of Benjamin. It was from the line of Benjamin that the first Israelite king came about, King Saul. And Paul knows his heritage here. He's an Israelite, but he's also from the esteemed tribe of Benjamin. He accredits himself as being a Hebrew of Hebrews. An emphatic statement that you might be a Hebrew, but I'm like a really good Hebrew. I am the best of the best, that I am the cream of the crop. You see there that in verse 5, he continues to go on, not only that he is a Hebrew of Hebrews, but as to the law, he was a Pharisee. You remember that these Pharisees, that they were the religious elite, but that these were men who immersed themselves in the reading and the study of God's Word. Well, I have no doubts that this is folklore. Take it for what it's worth. But it said that the Pharisees understood God's law so much that as they had these scrolls, that you could take a knife and you could stab it through the pages of the scroll, and the Pharisee could tell you every single word that knife pierced. Of course, it's folklore and it's legend, but even legends are based in some degree of reality. He knew the Scriptures inside and out. He was well acquainted with them. These Pharisees were likely a group of men who proclaimed that they separated themselves from the unholiness of the world. Paul goes on in verse 6, not only is he a Pharisee, but he says, if you have zeal, well, look at my zeal. It persecuted the church. If there was anybody who was zealous, it was me. I went out day and night and I hunted down these Christians that were speaking of justification by faith alone and of the supremacy of Christ and of His teachings. If you want to see zeal, I had zeal, persecuting and killing. And he comes there in verse 7, at the end of verse 6, that not only did he have zeal, But he says as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And this is a man that if we had seen him, he wouldn't be being brought up on charges in the church. We wouldn't be able to point the finger at him and say, you're a gossiper and you're a slanderer and you're a deceiver. Paul, before he came to Christ, was a man who made it his ambition to keep every jot and tittle of the law of God. He joined his fellow Pharisees tithing from his mint and from his spices. This was a man who was concerned, at least of an outward holiness, that would put the majority of Christians to shame. This was a man who had ascended the ladders of morality far above any of his contemporaries. And so we see here in these verses that Paul makes for himself quite an impressive resume. And he's telling the church here that if anybody could have confidence of attaining to the resurrection from the dead based on who they are or what they have done, it's me. That if anybody has a license or a reason or a right to boast in their own works, in their own holiness, in their own purity, if anybody thinks that on that day of judgment that they can come before the just judge of all the earth and bring forth all of their righteousness and good works and say, see everything I have done for you, Lord. This is why you ought to save me. This is why I ought to enter into eternal glory. If anybody throughout all of history could put confidence in the flesh, it was Paul. He spent his life trying to earn and to attain the resurrection from the dead. You know, it's true that that characterizes the lives of so many people. So many people, whether you are Christian or you are a non-Christian, there are so many people who want to build their confidence for eternal life on who they are or on what they've done, of all of their religious duties, of all of their piety, of all of their holiness. And people who, like Paul, spend their lives clamoring and running around and working and striving and struggling with the hope that one day their good deeds are going to outweigh their bad deeds. And they think that in this, I can have confidence that I will attain to the resurrection from the dead. But as Paul builds this resume, what does he say of all of this confidence in the flesh? Well, we read that there in verse 7. That Paul says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, Paul here, as he uses throughout this section these words of gain and loss, he's using economic or accounting language. He's saying that all of this gain, these seven things that I had, all these things that I thought profited me, in the end, I see that they were nothing but a loss. Perhaps we can use the illustration. Can you imagine how disheartening it would be? That if you worked and you labored and you toiled week in and week out and your boss gave you your paycheck and you took that paycheck and you went and you deposited into your checking account, and that for weeks and months and years you continue to take your paycheck and you put it into the bank month after month and year after year, and finally one time you decide, I'm going to look at my bank statement and see what kind of massive fortune I have built up for myself over these years, and you rip open the bank statement and you go down to the account balance. What a dread it would be if you read that not only did you not have money in that account, but that you had a negative number, an insurmountable debt that you owed to the bank. You see, Paul used to think, prior to coming to Christ, Paul thought that he was putting money into his bank of confidence. that day after day and week after week, that year after year, that he was amassing to himself all of these good works, that he was depositing it there into his bank account of confidence by who he was, by what he had done, and that in the end days he would simply come and that bank statement would be opened and God would say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your glory." But when Paul came to Christ there on the Damascus Road in Acts 9, when his eyes were opened, when he fell before that blinding light, when he came to Jesus, he saw that everything that he thought was gain was nothing but loss. That he had no bank account of confidence. That these attributes, that these characteristics, that these works and these strivings profited him nothing. But as he says there in verse 8, that he counts everything as a loss. Now Paul goes even beyond that in verse 8. And he says that, "I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." Now the English Standard Version, translating that Greek word as rubbish, they're using a very proper way of saying this. As Paul says that he counts all of his works, all of his righteousness, all of this gain that he thought was good, he accounts it as rubbish. That word is an incredibly vulgar word. Some people say that Paul is actually uttering a profanity here. I think the King James translates it perhaps a little more accurately as dung or as fecal matter. Paul looks upon all of these things that he once thought gave him confidence, and he says, there is no confidence in these things. That all of my righteousness, that all of my works, that all of my holiness, that all of my zeal is nothing but a pile of dung. That it accounts and profits nothing. And well, why is that? Because Paul came to see, as we all must see, that in order to be right with God, we need a righteousness. In order to attain to the resurrection from the dead, we need a righteousness that doesn't come from me, that doesn't come from my works, my efforts, my law-keeping, my merits. Paul says here we need a righteousness that is not based or that does not come from the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. We need a greater righteousness than anything we could ever work in and of ourselves. And that's what Paul came to see, that the gospel offers us a better, a perfect righteousness. That the gospel offers us not a righteousness of my law keeping, but the righteousness from God that depends on faith, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, when you take all of my righteousness and you hold that in light of all of Christ's righteousness, my righteousness is nothing. That my righteousness is rubbish, that it is dung, that it is fecal matter, that I count all of this as a loss, that I might gain Christ, that I might have His righteousness. And that's where Paul's confidence comes from. That's where his confidence to attain the resurrection from the dead comes from. It comes from Christ alone. And as many of you know, this is the hallmark of biblical Christianity. This is the hallmark of Reformed theology, justification by faith alone. So we see in these verses not only Paul's concern, but his confidence. It's not a confidence in the flesh, it is a confidence in Christ. I want to conclude this morning with a third point, and that is Paul's conclusion, or Paul's conclusions. Because I don't think that what I'm saying to you is very difficult to grasp. It's my hope that most of us are very well acquainted with what Paul is saying here, and that we'd at least pay lip service to believing exactly what Paul tells us here. Remember the context in which Paul brings this up. Paul sees that the church is in danger. Paul sees that there are false teachers who are creeping in, that there are those who are coming under the sway of these false teachers who are telling them, your confidence ought not to reside in Christ alone, but it ought to reside in Christ plus your circumcision. Paul sees that the church in every age stands in constant danger and that the church needs to be reminded over and over and over again where our righteousness, where our confidence comes from. How easy it is for us to give lip service to these truths and yet to neglect it and to forget it and to begin to buy into these false teachings and lies that Christ is not enough. Remember in college as I would go about and do evangelism that I often use that well-known evangelistic question where you confront somebody and you tell them, if you were to die tonight, and you were to go and you were to stand before God, and He were to look at you and He were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? How would you respond? Now, I've asked an innumerable number of people this question. And I think just about every single one of them responded with these first two words. Because I go to church, because I try to do good, because I love people, because I have faith. Almost everybody responds to that question with because I fill in the blank. I would submit to you this morning that from the very clear teaching of Paul here, that is not how Paul would answer that question. That Paul would not begin this question with, because I. I think there are very few times where you can begin an answer to that question with, because I, and have it be a biblical answer. I don't think that Paul would open up by saying, because I, because what that instinctively or intuitively does, it puts the confidence back in me. It puts the confidence back in me. And what we see as Paul develops his thought here is that he excludes all confidence in the flesh. All confidence in the flesh. All self-relying on me for anything. Paul says, nope, that's not where confidence is found. That's not where confidence is to be found. Nope, nothing that you have done, nothing that you are, this is all excluded. Paul excludes all confidence in the flesh. It doesn't matter if you go to church. It doesn't matter who you are or what you do. It doesn't matter if you've given all of your money to a bunch of poor people. It doesn't matter if you're an elder or you're a deacon in the visible church of God. It doesn't matter if you live a life of goodness and of morality. It doesn't matter if you're an American or you're a Chinese or you're a Russian or you're a Dutchman. It doesn't matter how big your bank account is. It doesn't matter if you pray day and night or if you fast 3 times a week or if you help that little old lady across the street. Paul says here, all confidence in the flesh is excluded. There is nothing in you that can give you confidence that you can stand there before the judgment seat of God and attain to the resurrection of the dead. There is nothing in all of your law keeping, in all of your piety, in all of your righteousness, in all of your holiness that contributes even one iota to standing there, to attaining to the resurrection of the dead and being declared righteous in that day. He excludes all confidence in the flesh. And yet so often we can slip into the mindset, can't we? Well, yeah, I believe it. That's how I came to Christ. Giving up on myself, coming and embracing Christ, but what about now? I've been walking with Christ for 1, 2, 3, 4 decades. And surely surely my works have to count for something now. Surely my piety, my holiness can contribute something. And Paul would still tell the Christian, no. All confidence is excluded. Do you see what Paul says there in verse 7? After he gets done talking about all this righteousness that he had, that in verse 7 he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And then what does he say in verse 8? Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. You note the subtle distinction there between verse 7 and verse 8. In verse 7, Paul says, no, I counted in the past tense. I counted all these things as loss. In verse 8, guess what? I'm still counting all these things as loss compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul would tell us, we don't begin by having no confidence in the flesh, but end by having confidence in the flesh. We don't begin by faith in Christ alone, but end with Christ and my works. Paul rebuked the church in Galatia, saying, having begun in the Spirit, you now think that you are perfected in the flesh. God forbid. Paul would never begin answering that evangelistic question with, because I. So where would Paul take his answer to that question? Where is the confidence that he will attain to the resurrection of the dead? It is in Christ alone, received by faith alone. We use this example a lot because I think it's really helpful and potent. So investment managers will often tell you that you ought to diversify your portfolio. You don't put all of your eggs or all of your money in one basket. Because that way, if this stock does really poorly, hey, hopefully you have some security with this other stock over here so that you don't enter into retirement completely penniless. And often, even as Christians, that's the way that we treat righteousness. After all, we want a cushy retirement, don't we? We want eternal glory. We want happiness. We want to enter into the paradise of God. And so often we put Jesus in one hand and we put our good works in our other hand and we come before the Lord and we say, I hope that at least both of these hands will give me some amount of justification, that at least I'll have security. You know, if my works fail me, good, I got Jesus to back me up. Hey, if Jesus fails me, at least I'm a moral person at the end of the day, and God will look on me, and hopefully my good works will outweigh my bad works. And we try to diversify our confidence in the way that investment managers tell us to diversify our portfolios. We think Jesus plus good works will live up to that standard that God needs from me in order to attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul doesn't play that game. Paul doesn't tell you, listen, Christians, diversify. Make sure that you have multiple securities out there. Paul says that the righteousness that we need, that the confidence that we need, that we will attain the resurrection of the dead, is found in Christ alone. Nowhere else, in nothing else. It is all Him, or it is nothing at all. And that's the response of faith. Puritan David Dixon so helpfully once preached, I have taken all my good deeds, and I have taken all of my bad deeds, and I have cast them off together as a heap of rubble, and I have fled to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Him I have sweet peace. There is no other righteousness that will avail. There is no other righteousness to give us confidence. There is no other righteousness that will be accepted before the tribunal of God on that glorious day of judgment. But to say, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. And that's the essence of faith. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Biblical faith is not holding Jesus in one hand and my works in another. But biblical faith is holding on to Jesus with both hands. It's a receiving. It is a resting in Christ alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel. And a faith that seeks to have confidence in anything but Jesus is no faith at all. It's no faith at all. Paul shows us that our confidence is by faith in Christ alone. And so dare I say that Paul, in answering this question, why should I let you in to my heaven? Would be again his answer. Not with because I, but he would begin it with the words, because Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is all the righteousness that I need. And He is mine by faith. Each and every one of us longs to have an unshakable confidence that we will attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul, as he reveals here in Philippians 3, used to think, as so many do today, that confidence rested in who he was and what he did. And he spent his life striving and working and earning until the gospel of Jesus Christ and the grace of God in the face of Christ shone upon his mind and his heart. See, there was Christ alone that he needed. And there's where Paul's confidence resided. And dear friends, that is where our confidence resides. We don't have to face this life as we face a suspenseful law novel, wondering what is the verdict going to be. That we can know with certainty and assurance that we shall attain to the resurrection from the dead when we make Christ by faith all of our righteousness. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and our merciful Lord, what sweet gospel comforts come from this glorious truth that it is not by works that we are saved, but that it is by the work of Jesus Christ, and it is by a lively faith that embraces Him alone for salvation. O Lord, we pray that You would comfort us with these truths, that You would help us to guard our thoughts and our hearts as these errors, as these teachings, as we stand in this continual danger of neglecting Christ and the salvation that He offers. We pray that our faith would receive and rest in Him alone for salvation. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.